Good morning.
It is great to see you. If you're a visitor here, we are so glad that you've joined us today. My name is T.W. Davis. I'm the lead pastor here, and I am excited to be talking with you today. We're in our series called from Matthew called He's Got This, where we look at the examples in Matthew where Jesus shows those around him that he does, in fact, have this. Nothing's too big for Jesus. Nothing's too big. And we're in Matthew chapter 9 today. So if you want to turn in your Bible or your app, if you don't have a Bible, whether at home or here, there's some on the back table. And if you don't have one at home, take it home with you. That's our free gift to you. Everybody should have access to the Word of God. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? That's the question that you are asked, you are bombarded with on billboards and commercials and all over the internet. The world's trying to get you to examine yourself and figure out what kind of ADD you have, or which Friends character you most represent, or which gender archetype descriptor you are. Are you Napoleon? Are you Gandhi? Are you Mother Teresa? Are you Boudicca? All kinds of things, right? Self-diagnosis and introspection are one thing, but think about this. If someone were to follow you around for a week, see everywhere you went, hear everything you say, know every thought that is in your head for a whole week, what would they say your biggest problem is? Is it that you spend too much time on your phone and not enough time paying attention to your kids? Is it that you spread rumors about people when you don't know the full story? Is it that you get angry too easy or too quickly? Maybe they'd say you're lazy and you waste time at your job. Maybe they'd say your schedule's too full and you're neglecting the things that are important. Getting an outside, impartial, having an impartial outside observer can be helpful in diagnosing your problems, right? But even people who have total access to your life might not correctly diagnose your biggest, most central flaw. And I want you to keep that in mind as we keep going. And I want you to think, remember the question, what is wrong with you? All right? In reading these texts, context is important. The question of how Jesus got to where we are in the story is an important thing to do. So we look back and we see that Jesus has been doing some traveling. In chapter 8, Jesus saw a crowd, so he gave orders to go to the other side of the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. There was a storm. Jesus calms the storm. They get to the other side. They're in the country of the Gentiles. And he meets two demon-possessed men. And he casts those demons out. And those demons go into a herd of pigs. And then they drown themselves in the sea. And when the people who were herding the pigs saw it, they were upset about the pigs and terrified of Jesus. They asked him to leave their region. So he gets back in the boat on the side that he just arrived on and goes back to the other side, and the scripture says, to his own city. So what is his city? The parallel passage is in Mark 2. It says that Jesus' city is Capernaum. Capernaum's his own city. If you flip back to Matthew 4, Jesus left Nazareth, went to live in Capernaum by the sea. So Jesus has lived there for a bit of a time. That's his city. That's where he is performing these miracles, where he heals a paralytic. And notice how Matthew uses the word behold. Anytime you read the word behold, that means take note. Pay attention. Hey, shush. That's what it means. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought back, to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now imagine the scene in this house, all right? Jesus in his current hometown. Mark tells us that he's in a house. He's preaching the word of God to the people that are gathered there. And there are so many people wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. And there's not enough room in the house. And so some people are outside as well. But let's pretend you are lucky enough. You heard about this early enough. And so you got there before it got full. You're inside the building. And you hear footsteps on the roof, which is not all that weird back then. And then you start hear faint scraping sounds and pounding on the roof, and the walls start to shake and you get a little nervous. Sprinkles of dust start falling on you. And a few blows later, there's a thin stream of light coming from the ceiling, and you look up to see what's happening. And all of a sudden, through that little hole where light's coming through, you see fingers reaching through that hole. And they start making the hole bigger and bigger, and rubble is falling to the floor, and dust and straw are filling the air. And you close your eyes and look away so that you don't get it in your eyes. And when you finally hear that the debris seems to have settled, you look up, and there's a package, a bundle, with four ropes coming down from the ceiling. And when the bundle finally reaches the floor, the sheets fall away, and they reveal a man. And he's lying there. And one arm is at the wrong angle. The other arm is just laying across his chest. He's got legs that are not at a right angle. And you keep looking at him thinking, all right, he's going to fix it in a minute. He's going to get comfortable. But he doesn't. In fact, the only signs of life you see are his eyes moving around and him breathing. And you diagnose the problem. This man's paralyzed. And you're excited. Because if anybody's going to come to Jesus to get healed, paralyzed is the way to come. You're going to see a miracle. You are in the right spot. And Jesus looks up at the hole in the roof. He sees the faces of the men who lowered him down, lowered their friend down. Jesus looks at the man, the paralyzed man, and says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Think about it for a moment. The problem that this man has is apparently well known to everyone except Jesus. Everyone except Jesus. The friends are probably on the roof going, "What did he say? Wait a minute. You're telling me we lugged him up onto a roof. We dug a hole in someone else's roof that we're going to have to fix. We lowered him down, and he gets forgiveness? We wanted healing. What is happening?" But Jesus knows what that man's bigger problem is. Jesus knows what the man needs most. And I don't want you to take that and run with it too much. Forgiveness of sins is more important than our physical welfare, yes. But Jesus doesn't always forgive people before he heals them. In the previous healings in Matthew, Jesus doesn't follow that order. 8, we've got Jesus' first healing in Matthew. He heals a leper and doesn't absolve him of sins. Then he heals the centurion's servant, but Jesus doesn't announce forgiveness there either. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. No mention of forgiveness. I don't think that's a commentary on mother-in-laws, by the way. Then he casts out two demons. No absolution. And as chapter 9 keeps going, Jesus keeps healing people, and he tells them that they're healed because of their faith in him. And we shouldn't conclude that in those instances, Jesus cared more about their physical well-being than their forgiveness. That's not what this is. And I want you to put that on the back burner as well. So right now you've got the "what is wrong with you" you're holding on to on that back burner. And now this concept, all right? Jesus isn't done diagnosing people's problems quite yet. After the death of Queen Elizabeth II, which was about 2 years ago, there were a number of people who knew her began to tell stories about her. And she was a very public figure, but she was a very private person. So it was kind of cool to hear all these stories come out about what she was like. And one of my favorite stories is when her bodyguard told a story after she passed away. And he said that at one point, the queen was on vacation in Scotland, and he was with her, and they were taking a walk. And as she was walking, a couple Americans walked up and started talking to her. And like Americans do, like we Americans love to do, we'll talk to strangers abroad. That's not a problem. And they encountered her on this walk, and they struck up a conversation. They said who they were. They said where they were from, where they'd been, where they were going. And then they started asking questions. Where do you live? And she said, well, I live in London. And the bodyguard's realizing that they have no idea who this woman is. They have no idea it's the queen. And then the queen said, well, I live in London, but I come here on vacation every once in a while. And they said, oh, well, how long have you been coming? Do you have any recommendations? And she said, well, I've been coming here since I was a little girl. Again, I live in London. And they said, oh, yeah. Have you ever met the queen? And the queen looked at them and said, now, I've never met her. She points at her bodyguard and says, but this man has regular meetings with her. And so they asked the bodyguard, you've met the queen. That's amazing. Tell us what she's like. Tell us things about her. And so he knows that she's got a sense of humor. So he says to the people, the American couple, well, she can be quite cantankerous, but she's got a good sense of humor. Then they get excited. They've met someone who's met the queen. And so they start asking all kinds of questions, and they get so excited about it that they just hug this bodyguard, and British people love when you touch them. And they say, you know what? We need a picture. So they give the camera to the queen and say, will you take a picture of us with this man who has met the queen? And she obliges and takes the picture. And then when they're done, the bodyguard says, you know what? You guys should take a picture with her as well. And they're like, we don't understand why. And he says, just do it. And so they take a picture with this old lady that they don't know. They're excited about having met the bodyguard. And then they go on their way. They go on their way, and the queen looks to her bodyguard and says, man, I wish I could be a fly on the wall when they show these pictures to people and they realize who it is they're talking to. Now, this is a question of mistaken identities, right? Of not knowing who you're talking to. And this is something that captures our imaginations. I was telling that story. You guys are smiling, laughing. This is fun stuff. When we talk about Jesus, especially when we go through the Gospels, that's the constant dynamic. People don't know who they're talking to. This couple loved royalty, loved the idea of who the queen was. They didn't know who the queen was when they were speaking to her. When people see Jesus in the Gospels, they don't know who they're talking to. And Matthew has one scene over and over that continues to explore this idea that people don't know who Jesus is, even when he starts telling them about the authority that he has, even if he starts showing them the authority that he has. Last week, it was only the demons that knew who Jesus was, not his disciples. They saw his authority as a teacher when he was on the Sermon on the Mount. They saw his authority to clean lepers and heal the servants and heal other people. So in the story, they don't know who Jesus is. And the scribes are unable to justify the things that he's saying with the authority that he displays. Those two things don't go together. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. After telling the paralytic, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven," Jesus then diagnoses the scribes' problem. They were grumbling. And in their minds, they're thinking, "Who's this guy think he is? Forgiving sins. That's a God move. Not this guy." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" And here's the thing. If Jesus was just merely a person, just a human being, a nice guy, a really good dude, then they're exactly right. He is blaspheming. Anyone who presumes to talk for God and proclaims that someone's sins are forgiven apart from the direct authority of God and from Scripture, that person is blaspheming. So if Jesus is just a normal human guy, a nice, good guy, then they're correct. He would be blaspheming. But it's so interesting. They clearly don't believe who Jesus is. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe that he can do what he's showing the authority to do. But Jesus reads their thoughts to be able to say, "You're in the wrong." See, God's the only one who knows our thoughts. Jesus knows their thoughts and said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" He confronts them. He rebukes them for the sin of not recognizing his divine authority. They haven't recognized that he's God, because he's not who they think he should be. And that's a problem we have in 2024. They're asking for certain miracles. They're asking for certain things to happen. And when God doesn't do it the way that they think he should, then they deny that God is doing anything at all. And there are things that you've asked for, that you want done a certain way, and God ain't doing it that way. You can either submit to God's perfect will, or you can be angry that you're not getting your way. And that's a toddler move. In fact, these guys are so angry. They're so angry that they charge him with sinning for forgiving sins. Now that's weird. You forgive someone, "Oh, okay, then you must be sinning." But Jesus goes on and gives them what looks like a simple test. They don't believe him, so Jesus is going to prove his authority. And he says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" Such an interesting question. Because if you think about it and keep thinking about it, the longer you think about it, the more you realize this is not an easy question to answer. Jesus is the master of this, asking simple questions that don't have simple answers. On one hand, it's easy to say, it's easy to look at someone, to point at them and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Done." See, that's easy. I said it. But no one can tell if it actually happened. This is an invisible thing. No one can verify whether your sins actually have been forgiven. There's not a counter on the wall at home that says, "This is how many sins you have that haven't been forgiven." And then Jesus does it, and all of a sudden they tick, 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 are gone. That's not how it works. And I am not God. I cannot forgive your sins. So even if I had the opportunity to, and I pointed at Jim and said, "Your sins are forgiven," by the time he got home, the counter would probably have one or two on it, because there's some time there. Not a condemnation of Jim, just reality. See, no one can verify it happened. So I can say it, doesn't mean it accomplishes anything. It's not an easy thing to actually forgive sins. It's not an easy thing to accomplish. God is the only one that can forgive sins, and Jesus is going to be required to go to the cross for it. He's going to be required for him to be rejected, mocked, beaten, crucified, pierced, dead, buried, and then rise again on the third day for our forgiveness, for our justification. So it's not easy to say your sins are forgiven and actually mean it. Maybe that's not the right answer. Let's go to the other side. What about the other option? Is it easy to say get up and walk? If a man came in here paralyzed today, I could certainly say it. Get up and walk. You will very quickly see I do not have that power. The authority to cause a person to walk is God's and God's alone. It's easy to say it. It's a lot harder to actually do it. So it's not easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's not easy to say get up and walk. So Jesus has given them an impasse. What are you going to say? Scribes, what are you going to say? And their minds are turning. Their minds are spinning, thinking, man, how do we answer this? We can't look bad in front of our people. And Jesus goes on to say, but that you may know the Son of Man has come to earth, or has authority on earth, to forgive sins. There's that word authority again. Matthew keeps bringing up this idea of authority, that you may know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on earth, that you may know he has the authority, he has the voice of God and the authority of God. And he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did it. And he did it. There's no counter on the wall. Clicking down vanishes to say, all right, your sins are forgiven. You can't see that. But what Jesus does is he proves he has the ability to do an invisible thing by doing a visible thing. He heals the man physically so that everyone knows he has the authority to heal invisibly, to heal spiritually. And we know that that man rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Here's that word authority again. The crowds are recognizing his authority in teaching, and now they're recognizing his authority to forgive sins. And they don't know what to do with that. But they glorify God for giving this authority to men. They don't actually have it all worked out. And that's okay. I want you to know, realize, remember that Jesus said, doubting who he is, doubting his authority to forgive sins, is evil. He doesn't beat around the bush. He calls out their evil. He proves that he has the authority to forgive sins. He tells the paralytic, rise, get up. Get your bed, go home, and the paralytic does it, which proves that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. We started with a question. What's your problem? And that answer, and I hope you see it by now, doesn't matter what your problem is or what you think your problem is. Jesus knows what your problem is. And Jesus fixes the problem. See, Jesus has a pastoral heart. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, and shepherd is what pastor means. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows what his flock needs, knows what his sheep needs, and answering the question, what is your problem, isn't so important when Jesus knows your problem and he's already diagnosing and fixing it. Everybody in that house, the listeners, the scribes, the friends who lowered the man down from the roof, they were scratching their heads when Jesus tells him his sins are forgiven. But the paralytic heard the exact words he needed to hear. And that's precisely what God gave him, the exact words he needed to hear. And the scribes needed to hear Jesus called out their evil. Jesus gives each person exactly what they need. So you, here today, in this room, what's your problem? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is here today. Jesus is in this place, even if you haven't realized. Jesus is here to give you exactly what you need, not what you want. He's here to give you his word. He's here to give you the law. He's here to give you the gospel. And Jesus has called you to put off your old sinful self, put away your sin, and be renewed in your mind. Jesus is here to give you exactly what you need. He comes to give you his body, which was hung on a cross to endure the wrath of God for your sins. He comes to give you his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Even no matter what your problem is, even if you don't know what it is, I promise you have one. Jesus is here to deliver you from it. He's got this. Trust it. Trust that Jesus has the authority.